Luke chapter 7. Find your way back there this morning. Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 29 through 35 this morning. If you find yourself here this morning under this word, then this is where God wants you and what He wants you to hear this morning, and by His providence. This is His word to us. Beginning in verse 29, God's word says this. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in a marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers, sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning and we find ourselves under this word, your word. Or this holy Bible is inspired by your Spirit and true and perfect in every way. And it's your word to us. It's your counsel. And I pray you would help us to come under it and to hear it and receive it and have faith in it. And therefore vindicate you. Ascribing glory to you as the righteous one, the one who is always right. Oh, Father, may we, by your grace, be found to be your children of wisdom, who will respond to what you say rightly. So we pray your Spirit and your grace be among us, so we're totally dependent on you. It's not as there's some outside source keeping us from believing you. It's our own sin within us. We don't want you, but you're by your grace. You come and release us. So we ask that you come. Lord, come to those who are unbelievers here, lost, and set them free. Lord, if they would come under your truth and simply agree with you, vindicating you. Oh, and I pray that for believers as well, Lord, if there's some area of faith they're struggling with and it just they haven't come under your word yet and still disagreeing with you. Well, you come and you always win the battle. You always win the wrestling match. All we got to do is ask Jacob. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you glorify your name again, causing this word to bear long-lasting fruit in us. And may you strengthen me, the messenger. Feel my weakness just a little extra this morning. I'm reminded that I am but dust. I need you. We all need you. So I pray, because it is your word of truth, that you would cause it to go out with the power and the purpose for which you send it. I know you won't let it return void. So may you go and, Lord, cause your name to be lifted up and glorified, and cause Christ to be lifted up and glorified, and cause us to be more drawn to you, more sanctified, made more one with you, love you more, to be your children. Oh, Father, glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know for the past couple of weeks that we've been in a passage that's just been focusing a large degree on John the Baptist, right? He came back out of nowhere, so to speak, when his disciples came on the scene, and we saw John the Baptist first send two of his disciples to Jesus to ask them simply, are you the expected one, or should we look for another? And we saw Jesus' answer. You know, he didn't just say yes, he actually performed all these miracles in their presence and then pointed them to the Bible and said, look and see if this is not basically by his actions, look and see if this is not the fulfillment of the scriptures that prophesy of me right here in your sight. And so he gives them more than a yes from the mouth, he gives them affirmative yes from the very word of scriptures to send back with them. And then after that, we saw that last week, immediately after the disciples were gone, he turns to the crowds and he begins to speak to them about John. And boy, how great John was, right? He said John was not only a prophet, but he's actually the forerunner to the Messiah. And therefore, he is among women the greatest who has ever been born among women at that point in time. So, needless to say, Jesus greatly exalts John and honors John to the crowds. But as we saw there, as we talked about, Jesus didn't just exalt John for John's sake, just to lift up John. As John is lifted up as a prophet, Jesus himself is exalted, because if John really is a prophet, then you ought to believe on his message, because he points to me, Jesus was speaking, as the true Son of God. And therefore, if John is lifted up, then Jesus is lifted up, and he uses that as a means to call those who had not believed on him to believe on him as the Messiah. Now, in that train of thought, as he's again still speaking to the crowds, we come to this last section that focuses on John the Baptist. And really what we're going to see Jesus doing here, if I can just cut to the chase, he's going to talk about the importance of our response to the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God, and how our response actually reflects upon God himself. And therefore, why our response to the gospel and the preaching and teaching of God's word is a very weighty thing. And he does that by pointing out how people respond to not only John's preaching, but his own, right? As we see that. But given the importance of how our response actually reflects upon God, I would think you would assume that's what we're going to focus on this morning. That is, that will be our theme as we go through this passage. To look at that, and of course other lessons and truths that God has for us along the way. But to help us to see that and understand that, I've just broken the passage down into two parts this week, which are these, the revealing response and the piercing parable. We have the revealing response and the piercing parable. So you understand what I mean. Let's look at this revealing response, because this kind of drives the last part. If you look at verses 29 and 30, that's our revealing response. If you have a red letter edition Bible, right, which means that the words of Christ that he spoke while he was on earth are in red, you'll notice these two verses are in black, which means that the translators, right, believe these to be not Jesus' words that he actually spoke to the crowds, but actually these are words penned by Luke. These are his explanatory commentary on what's going on here, still penned by the Holy Spirit, right? Everything that Luke wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so nonetheless true. But the point is, they believe Luke put these in here to help explain why Jesus says what he does in this passage, most specifically to what he says after these two verses. Why does he fly off into this parable, right? Well, it's because of this. Now, I will say this. It's not 100% clear that Jesus didn't speak these words himself. It's very possible that he did. But it does seem more likely that these are penned by Luke. That's why you see the translators lean the way they do. But nevertheless, it's God who speaks them, and they are there for us to give us insight as to why he says what he says. So before we even get into the parable at the end, we got to know, well, what's going on here? That's why I call this a revealing response, because that's what we're told, is that people's response reveals a lot. And it matters. First of all, we see in verse 29 the response of the people. And when he says the people, we're talking about the people in general, the common people, right? Not the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the ones who were highly educated in the word and the ones who consider themselves as the things that are. No, these are the ones that they themselves would consider as those that are not, the uneducated, the common among the people, which would include the tax gatherers and the dregs of society and those they consider the worst of sinners. That's why that's included here. When all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, what we see, heard what? When they heard John's preaching, they responded to it by being baptized with the baptism of John. So they, if you remember, what was the baptism of John? Well, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. And so when someone came to be baptized by John, what they were doing is they were acknowledging, right, that one, that they are a sinner, and that two, they needed repentance, and they needed to be cleansed from their sin, right? Now, at this point, at John's preaching, it was not known, the mystery was not fully revealed as to how a person was cleansed, right, from their sin. They had to go to God. God would be the one to do it. That's what this is pointing to here, that they must come to God for cleansing. But again, the mystery to how that would be done was not known yet. Jesus hadn't died on the cross and rose again to show us how people would be cleansed. But they were acknowledging this to this point when they came, right? So, and generally speaking, it was the common people that responded to John the Baptist's preaching by saying, okay, I will come and I need to respond and repent and I need to be cleansed by God. I'm a sinner and I need that. But here's the most revealing thing to it, as I see it, is that when the people did this, what did they do? They acknowledged God's justice, right? Simply by the fact that they came and obeyed John's call and were baptized by his baptism. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, the literal, more literal translation, I like it better. This is true. It helps us, as you'll see, as I break it down, hopefully you'll see that, this is what it means. They acknowledge God's justice. But the literal translation is they justified God. What's it mean to justify God? Well, there's the fullest sense of justifying God, which man cannot do. To justify God is to make him just, right? To make him fully righteous and just and holy. Man can't do that. God's self-justifying. That makes sense. God's just in and of himself, no matter what man says or thinks or does. He is just. But what man can do is they can testify to the reality that indeed God is just and righteous and holy and perfect in all his ways, right? And that's why it says here they acknowledge God's justice. So what this means is when they came for baptism, they were justifying God in all he had declared about himself and about them, right? By saying, we agree with you, God. You are the right one. You declare yourself to be holy and righteous and us to be sinners, and we need to be forgiven by you and we need to repent. And therefore, we agree with you, God, and therefore, you're the right one. That's what they're saying here, right? And they were doing that merely with their coming for baptism. Do you see that? They were agreeing with God and publicly before everybody. Everybody could see by the fact that they did that, oh, they agree with God. And therefore, they were acknowledging his justice, that God is the just one. He's the right one. They're not. And they need to repent and come to him for cleansing and forgiveness. I just want to point out that really this agreeing with God, and therefore this is what justifies God, this is what ascribes to him glory. This is the essence of faith. Faith is agreeing with God. Not just mentally, right, with the fact, but really, truly down in your heart, mind, and soul, where you actually agree with God with your whole person. And these people that actually did agree with God in their whole person came for baptism, right, by faith, and therefore were agreeing with God and declaring him to be righteous. This is the essence of faith. So in light of that this is what faith is a truly agreeing with God, Calvin wrote this. He said, is it any wonder then that faith is so highly regarded and commended by God? Because it is our active faith that openly declares God as the right or righteous one. Isn't that true? I mean, it's true in this baptism, but it's true in any act of faith we do openly. When we act in faith, because God has said so, we through our acts of faith are declaring to everybody that sees it, God's the right one. Let me just give you one little example. When you got up this morning, if you did it by faith, you agreed with God that He's the one worthy to be worshipped. He's the one worthy to obey Him and come and gather with His people and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but instead to come and give Him glory and bless His name, as He says in these words, right? When you did that, you got your Bible and you walked out of your house with your family in your Sunday clothes and you came here, everybody saw that, and you were vindicating God. You were justifying God. You were showing everybody God is the right one. He's right. He is worthy to be worshipped. And you do that. This is just one example. We do this all the time with our faith. We actually declare God to be righteous when we actually agree with Him and do what He says to do. This is the essence of faith. Coming under His word and going, God, You're right. You're the right one. Therefore, I simply do what You tell me to do. I trust You. Again, that's why it can't be just mental. Because we can agree mentally, but in our heart we don't. Our heart's wrestling and calling us to something else, and we don't do what He says to do. That's not real faith. Faith is in the full being, right? Heart, mind, soul, agreeing with God. And when we do, we justify Him. And we ascribe to Him righteousness and glory, right? So this is why it's so important, our response to God's teaching and His word and His gospel. Now, of course, if that's true, the opposite's true as well. And that's what the next verse is about. Because what we see is the opposite response. That was had by who? Well, by specifically here, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the high and religious elite, not all those who followed them. Right? What's implied here is they did not justify God, or they did not acknowledge His justice. Instead, what did they do when they were called to repent and come for the baptism of John? They refused to go, and therefore they did what? They rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now, I prefer another translation of this. Purpose is okay, but I think it's more insightful. For the translation King James gives, they rejected God's counsel for them or against them, as we'll talk about in a moment. See, God's counsel, God's word, God's proclamation for them was that they too were sinners. They're no different than the common people. And as sinners, they needed to repent. And they needed to come to God for cleansing and to be saved, right? But when the Pharisees and the lawyers and all those who followed them heard this, they did not agree with God. They said, oh no, we're fine in and of ourselves and we will not go for the baptism, right? You understand when they do that, they do the opposite of justifying God and they do the opposite of giving glory to His name. They actually blaspheme His name and call God a liar. They don't know to realize that in a moment, but anytime we refuse to agree with God, we say, God, You're wrong. And we call Him a liar. And that's why our response to what God teaches and proclaims to us in His Word is a very weighty thing. When we agree with Him and we walk by faith, we glorify God. When we don't and we walk in disobedience, we mar His name and call Him something and He is never, right? We would never openly say, God, You're a liar. Well, some will. I mean, you know, there's the God haters that we really, really, really hate God. They do it. But it's just, we don't understand when we do it. Like, God, You're wrong. When we don't agree with Him. And again, this is where the Pharisees, this is what they were doing. They were failing to agree with God about themselves. That they were actually sinners who needed to be saved and needed to repent and come to God for that cleansing. And I'll just say, boy, isn't this where all true saving faith starts? It starts with agreeing with God there. God, you're the holy one. You're the righteous one. You're the perfect one, and I'm not. And I've not just messed up a few times, and I'm not just a little off or a little broken. I'm a great sinner. And I need to repent, and I need to be cleansed and forgiven by you, because I can't do it. I can't fix this. Only you can. That's where all saving faith starts, just agreeing with God about ourselves. I have very vivid memories of witnessing to someone. I could have 100 of these, because there's so many that come along this common ground. But I can, they say they want to know God, and they want to know how to be saved, and I can witness to them, and I detail all this out for them, and they're listening, and they say they agree with me. But then when I go and ask probing questions, in the very next moment of the mouth, but God sees my heart. He knows that I really love, that I'm really okay, and they start to justify themselves again and again. They're disagreeing with God that, no, I'm not good. I'm a sinner. And I need to repent and turn to God alone for salvation. And praise God, we know how the cleansing happens. You know, they had to trust God's promise that He would cleanse them. They didn't know how, but He would. We know. I mean, we've got all the details that we need to know. God will cleanse us through the blood of Jesus that we sang about. You know, that is how we're cleansed. Holy God in love became, right? Perfect man to bear my blame. This is how we're cleansed. And we've got to agree not only with that, but that I need it, really. This is the essence, I think, where all saving faith starts, coming under that and agreeing with God and all our being. And that's why when you agree with God now, you mourn, because you realize, oh, I'm not good. I'm a great sinner in His eyes. One last little point on that verse. I alluded to it a moment ago. It says in the King James, it says the Pharisees rejected God's counsel against themselves. That little preposition there in the Greek can have many different translations, and they fall in with against themselves instead of for themselves. I like that translation a bit more, because it reveals the truth. Because when you reject God's counsel to you, right, it works against you. It not only fails to glorify God, but it will work against you and destroy you. Absolutely. That's what they're alluding to. The Pharisees rejected God's counsel for themselves, against themselves, to their utter destruction. And that's what happens when you don't agree with God, right? As we saw in the psalm, my brother, we talked about it in meditation, God gets the last word. When we don't agree, it doesn't really matter, because God is the right one. Always. So by grace, we pray for humility to come under and go, yes, God, you're right. This is what will work for us to our good. So what do we do with that beyond what I've already said? Well, I just want to extend that to us, right? As hopefully the Spirit's already been doing in your mind and heart. That we're not just talking about these people that lived back in Jesus' day. They're like, this applies to us. So first, I would just say to the lost here among us, where do you disagree with God? God has clearly, clearly declared His truth, that He's the Holy One and the Righteous One. He's perfect in all His ways, and we're not. We're great sinners. Because we're great sinners, if we stay in that sin, we'll be rightly judged by Him, and we know what that is. That's eternity in hell. But God has said, repent and turn to me, right? And if you do, you will be saved. And we know how we'll be saved. We'll be cleansed only by the works of Christ. We can't. It's not us doing anything. We're simply repenting and having a change of heart, mind, soul, every part of us to turn around and go to God. Where do you disagree with that? Where is God wrong? Vindicate God, justify God, ascribe to Him glory, and go to Him and confess that to everybody. That's what you do when you get baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is the means by which you publicly declare to everybody, God was right, and praise God. he was right because he has saved me by his grace. So I pray don't be like the Pharisees who rejected God's counsel for you, against you. Receive, trust, believe, agree with God by faith with all your heart, not just mentally, with all of you. 2, believers, we're not off the hook in this. Well, what do I mean? Well, we can be saved. We can have been by grace, right? Had our sins cleansed in Christ, and now we're walking out this thing of faith. And all of a sudden, we start disagreeing with God. Right? There's some matter he's calling us to in his word of faith. It could be anything in his word, right? And we're struggling, we're wrestling, and we don't know why. Well, the reality is we're just not agreeing with him. And maybe he's calling us to be a giver, and we're not. And we disagree with God about what we should be and why we should be. Perhaps he's just calling us to be a witness, you know, to publicly speak to people, and we're just disagreeing with God about that. Or he's calling us to forgive somebody that has hurt us deeply. And we just don't agree with God about that. Or he's calling us to seek forgiveness from somebody that we've hurt deeply. You know, and God, neither one's off the hook. God calls for the one who sinned against somebody to go to him, and he's called for the one to be sinned against to go to somebody. He always wants reconciliation, and nobody gets off the hook. Do you agree with God in that? Perhaps he's calling you to put away something that's hindering you in your walk of faith, right? In and of itself, it's not spelled out as sin, but it hinders you, it weighs you down, it keeps you from really following God by faith. Why do you disagree with God? Right? So is there something in your walk of faith where you're just not agreeing with God? Because when you do, in heart, mind, and the whole, you just come under it, it's like, oh, that's faith. I can walk in that. And you will vindicate God. You will justify him and give him glory as you walk under what he says to do. So this applies to the believer in our walk of faith. Now, this is where faith starts for the unbeliever, and it just keeps going. Just come under God's word and agree with him, right? Just agree with him. You know, I've talked about this many times, but it's when we're like, I don't know. I just don't know God's will here. It's just so fuzzy. Well, the reason is you're not agreeing with God and what he says. And once you do, then it's like, oh, well, there it is. It's very clear. That's what the heart does. Come under and agree. Vindicate God. So there we have the revealing response. Let's now go to the piercing parable. These two verses explain to us why Jesus says what he says. He didn't just say it in a vacuum. It's in light of the fact that the people who did respond to God vindicating, but there's this whole group that didn't. They rejected it. So it's really these he's speaking to here in these last few verses, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all those people who followed him who did not go and agree with John's preaching, and of course his. Right? If they didn't agree with John, they're not agreeing with Jesus. And so it's these, the ones who refuse to, and you keep hearing me use the word vindicate because it's linked to the very last, but same thing, justify, vindicate, same thing. They refuse to vindicate, justify God, and give him glory. So Jesus speaks to them with this parable. It's a parable about children. Now, this is a kind of a side note, but I think that just the fact that Jesus chose a parable about children at play was meant to come against the pride of the Pharisees a bit. Because they probably felt that a bit of an insult to be compared to children at play. But beyond that, he's teaching them something very true. They are just like children at play. Well, how? Well, he uses this imagery, again, of children at play in the marketplace. And you've got to understand, okay, in that time, children were no different than they are today. When they were with their parents and their family, that as they would come into the marketplaces where all the common business would be done, right, for the day or the week or whenever they got there, Imagine your kids going with you in a common marketplace and you got to take care of business. What are they going to want to do when they see other children? They're going to want to play. That's all they want to do. What do children always want to do? They want to play, they want to play, they want to play. And so that's what's going on in the marketplace. They're coming in, and so children are wanting to get other children to come and play with them in their games. And the games they played were, they do the same thing that the kids do today. They would often imitate what they see adults doing. What did they see adults doing publicly? Well, they saw them having weddings and celebrations, right, where there would be playing of music and dancing and things like that. And then they would also see them do have funerals and where there was weeping and mourning and the opposite kind of celebratory music. They call them dirges, right? And so the image here is that there are children in the marketplace and they're trying to get other children to come and play their game. Come, come play with me. And so they said, well, we played the flute for you. You know, we want to play one of those celebratory, happy, joyous games. And you wouldn't dance. So then they, we'll do the opposite. We'll play the funeral, or we'll play the dirge, the song of mourning. But that didn't matter either, did it? You would not weep. So the point is that no matter what we do, you won't play with us. We can't please you. It makes no difference. What we try to play with you, you are the one who's impossible to please. So the question is, then what's the point? How are these people that Jesus is speaking to, or this generation, again, he's speaking to the generation of the Pharisees and scribes, all those who were rejecting John's message. How were they like that? Well, to cut straight to the chase, they were impossible to please. It doesn't matter how John or Jesus came with the gospel and the message, right, of salvation. It didn't matter how they did it and what manner they did it and how they lived. It did not make a difference. They were impossible to please. They were going to reject it no matter what. That's the point, right? And you see that in how he gives this example. He said, you know, how did John come? Well, John came, it says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. Well, John, we've talked about John a little bit, actually quite a lot in the last little bit. What kind of life did he live? He lived a very austere, very serious, severe life of self-denial. He's very set apart for God's purposes alone. And so because of that, it seemed like he was under a Nazarite vow, never drank wine in his life, never touched it. And he wouldn't eat bread. What does that mean? He wouldn't eat common food, right? He didn't enjoy that. He wouldn't enjoy that. He actually just ate that strict diet of locusts and honey. And it was his whole life. He had the camel's hair, and he was just set apart. He was not out enjoying the common things of society. You probably wouldn't see him out at a wedding with the people. You didn't see that, right? Because John was set apart. He was out in the wilderness, and he was very, very serious, and he preached a very serious message, you know, that repentance is needed, and God's judgment's going to come, and you better come and to God to be saved. That was a very serious message, a very serious man, a very set apart man, right? That was his way. That was the way of his ministry. And yet, as serious as he was, and set apart as he was, and self-denying as he was, how did the people respond to him? You got a demon, right? That's why he is the way he is. He's a crazy man. Who lives out there in the desert? Who does that? And who lives like that? And he's a demon, right? Now, do you understand that the reason they called him a demon is they're basically looking for a reason not to believe his message? There's not a word about, he's wrong. You ever had that where, I can't prove that wrong, but I don't like it. This is where they were, and so their response was, he's got a demon. And then Jesus says, and then I came, right? Son of Man comes, and he comes the complete opposite, right? Well, what that means is it says he didn't come as John, but he came eating and drinking. And all that means is he did avail himself of the common things of the society, right? He didn't live in total abstinence. He actually came, and you know, he did enjoy weddings, right? We even have a story of him at weddings, right? And he was with the people. And because of that, he actually associated with the sinners. They were there too. And he didn't separate himself totally in those ways. And he came with a more joyous lifestyle of ministry, right? Celebrating with people who would turn. Well, so he was the opposite of John in that way. And yet, how did they respond to him? Well, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard. A friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Now, was Jesus a glutton and a drunkard? No. But again, they don't like his message, so they're looking for a reason to attack the messenger. And the reason is they can't be pleased. Why? Because they got a mind not to believe it. That's the point. They're finding their self-righteousness, and they will not agree with God and the message that's being preached to them. So Jesus is saying, this is how you're like those children. You can't be pleased no matter how we come. So he's pointing out to them, right, that it's not really what they say it is. It's just that they can't be pleased no matter what. They don't want the message. Now, what do we do with this? Is this something unique to those Pharisees? Well, I tell you what, they're an easy pickings, aren't they, for us? Well, those Pharisees are wicked men. Well, first of all, let me give you a couple of lesser things that are implied from this. Things that they're not the direct point of the passage, but I do think they're worth talking about, and then we'll get to how we're just like them. We can be. People can be. First of all, I like this point because it's so true. God has his ministers, and they come in all different flavors, don't they? They come in all different ways and temperaments and personalities. And yet God uses them all if they're his, right? I like Matthew Henry. He said, they, talking about the ministers of Christ, he said, they may be very different personalities and temperaments and have very different ways of preaching and living, and yet they can all be good and useful to God. And so the caution here is that you know, and I'm preaching to myself, but it does apply to all of us, that we don't try to make ourselves the standard. You know, that we can, it has to be one way in how we live out our life. Right? Now, I'm not talking about living in unholiness and sin. You know that. Don't go off in the front. Oh, whoa, I can do whatever. No, that's not. The point is that God uses all different kinds of personalities in the ministry, right? And sometimes we get to thinking, well, they're not of God. They're not just like me or the way I want them to be or whatever. The point is, God has all different flavors in his ministers. He uses them for good. You see John and Jesus, whoo, you know? And then this is twofold, because we gotta have the guardrails on both sides of the truth, because we always want to go off in one or the other. But here we see the reality that there are those who would claim that godliness, or the greatest godliness, can only be attained through total self-denial. And if that were true, John would be greater than Jesus. He can't go there, you know? And you go to monks. That's what they did. They lived a total self-denial lifestyle. And I think many of those orders would claim that they were the most godly. But just doing what they do is not what makes you godly at all. Is there godliness through self-denial? Well, yeah, if it's of the Spirit and you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then yes. But not just self-denial in itself is not the way to godliness. It has to be of the Lord and why you do what you do. And then along with that, when we see Jesus availing himself of the common things of the society, don't ever use that as an excuse to go off into the flesh, as a cover for the flesh, right? Because we all know Jesus was holy every second of every day, and he never went into excess nor encouraged anyone into excess. And so we should never use that as a cover of the flesh. We should always seek to live by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, right? So it is always about why you're doing what you're doing. So, some lesser points that come from this, but I wanted to talk about that, especially this one, this guardrails on how do we deal with common gifts that the Lord gives us. But now to the main point, you know, here is when we see how the Pharisees and the lawyers responded to Jesus and John, we see something that's common to every generation, and even ours, and how many will respond to the preaching of the truth. And that is, it doesn't matter how you do it. It doesn't matter how you try to avail yourself. The people that don't want to believe will not believe because they don't want to believe. And they'll use every reason in the book not to believe except, you know, about the message itself. They won't, you know. It's usually through attacking the messenger. That's usually how they come to not believe. The reason they come in their minds. I mean, you can go, you know, that you can go and try to be very serious, and you're talking about sin and those truths of God that warn about judgment, and they're going to find a reason in you not to believe that. But then you can come and just talk about all about the love of God and the gentle, you know, all those more pleasing things, and they're still going to find a reason not to believe. Because it's not really about the way you bring it in. It's they don't want to believe the message. And again, they're going to typically find something in the messenger as their reason not to believe. Because they can't reject the truth of the message. But they can demonize the messenger. And therefore, in their minds, make that okay. So in light of that, if you find yourself trying to reach someone for the gospel, and you've used, you know, not ungodly, unbiblical methods, but you've approached it different ways, and they're still rejecting, and not only rejecting it, they're attacking you. Don't be surprised. This is just the way sinful man responds to the truth of God's word and the gospel apart from his grace. And you see it here. So don't give up. No, it takes God. You just keep giving them the gospel, and they can call you whatever they want to. Right? They can call you a demon. They can call you a gluttonous man and a drunkard. It doesn't matter. Friend of sinners, whatever they want to call you. If you want to find a reason to attack the messenger, you're going to find a reason. If they can find a reason in Jesus, they can certainly find a reason in you and me, can they not? Right? So don't be surprised. You just keep giving them the gospel because that's their hope. And then two, I would use believers. Help us to see that we're not incapable of this too. And what I mean by this is when someone may be trying to teach you the truth of God's word in some way, some area, right? And they're trying to speak God's truth to you for your good. Be careful if you start getting a stink eye toward the messenger of God's word to you. You know what I mean by that? Because what may be happening is that you can't deny the truth, but you don't like it and you don't know why. It's rubbing you the wrong way because it's getting at the heart somehow. And the only way you know how to deal with it is to find a reason in the messenger to reject it. And we know we can all do it. We start getting sour toward them. That blankety, that preacher does this and he doesn't do that. And who knows? And it's not just the preachers, any of us that are trying to give God's word. Right? And so you go to the Lord and go, is that really them? Is that really true? Or is it maybe perhaps I'm not agreeing with God about the truth they might be trying to bring? You know, that whole agreeing with God thing? Because the heart wants what it wants, and when it doesn't like it, it'll find a way out. That happens a lot. I'm not saying it's every single time, right? And I'm not saying there are not legitimate reasons to reject the messenger, okay? I'm not talking about when somebody's in legitimate sin and they're living an unholy life or they're actually teaching very obviously things that are not scriptural. I'm not talking about that. Don't go off. You know, it's just when, well, I can't deny that completely. I just don't like it. And so therefore, I don't like the messenger. That happens a lot. So I'm just saying, be cautious. That's the way of man. And just take that before the Lord. When you start getting that stink eye and that sour, you know, have I experienced this? Oh, yeah. And you probably have too. Last thing. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. I'll just cover this quickly. I've been saying this all the time. What does that mean, wisdom is vindicated? Well, vindicated just means justified or proven, right? So it goes, doesn't that take you back to verse 29? And it's meant to. It's the same way. Who's wisdom? Wisdom is just the personification of God here and the wisdom of the truth of the message of the gospel to come and believe on Him. That's wisdom to do that. It's God personified. And so he's saying God and His wisdom are going to be proven right in the end. Because even though you reject it, this generation that can't be pleased, even though you reject it, God's going to have her children. He always does. He always has His elect. He always has His people. And they will vindicate Him. They will prove Him right. So you might reject it. You can't be pleased. Yet God's wisdom is vindicated by all her children. So the call is to be true children of wisdom. It may help you just to know that the Pharisees called themselves children of wisdom. And Jesus is just saying, you're no children of wisdom, but there are. And they're the ones that respond rightly to God's call. He will be vindicated. Let us be true children of wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to agree with You in everything. You're always the right one. And Lord, that's faith just coming under Your word and what You say. And therefore, prove You right and give You glory. You're worthy of it. By Your grace, do that. Humble us. And, you know, and I pray that for us who are believers, right? It never stops. As You're always calling us to come under Your truth and agree with You. Those things that just rub us and come against the desires of our hearts. And put that to death. And, you know, be all about You, Lord. Bless us. That's blessing. Help us to see that. And then, of course, Lord, for the unbelievers among us, oh, bring them to that first agreeing with You about who You are and who they are. Help them not reject that counsel to them against themselves, but by Your grace come and bring them under agreement and therefore glorify Your name. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.